glorify you and to magnify you. And Lord, we just ask tonight that you would be at work in our hearts as we look at this passage from the book of Titus tonight. Lord, we desperately need, God, for you to change our hearts. We know, God, that change only comes through and by your word and by the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we ask tonight that you would change our hearts, that you would open our hearts, God, to be receptive and to what your word says to us, that you would help us to examine our lives, to examine our hearts, and Lord, to ultimately, Lord, cause us to trust you more and to put our faith and our hope solely in the hope that we have in Christ. And we just pray, God, that you would be at work in lives in this building tonight, Lord. Whether there's someone here, God, that's struggling, Lord, maybe in their walk, maybe they're discouraged, God, or maybe there's someone here that's lost, Lord, that doesn't have the hope of salvation. We just pray, God, that they would hear the gospel clearly through this text tonight, Lord. And we just love you and praise you, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So, looking at the book of Titus tonight, as we look at the book of Titus, what we're really going to see in this book is an urgency and the importance of godly leadership. I want to kind of just give us a little bit of a roadmap to get us over to chapter 2 where we're going to be going, so you're not kind of left in the dark. Chapter 1, Paul gives a greeting, and he greets Titus as a true son in the common faith. And what he's encouraging Titus to do at the beginning of this book is to seek out biblically qualified men in these newly formed churches in the city of Crete. Now, if you read Paul's writings, Paul considers himself a slave to Christ, a bondservant to Christ, and this is what Paul is about. He's about establishing churches. He's about raising up leaders and getting those leaders to raise up other leaders in the churches. He wants to see the churches healthy. He wants to see the churches growing. So that's what we've got kind of going on here at the beginning of chapter 1, and that's what he is commissioning Titus here to do, is to raise up elders, to raise up godly men that are going to lead in the Lord's work of building these healthy churches. So as he opens the letter, we see first the need for godly leadership. And the reason being is, if you go on down on further into chapter 1 there, you're going to see that there's errors and false teaching that Titus is apparently dealing with here in these churches. He's talking about Jews. He says those of the circumcision, which majority of the time is a reference to Jews, who are subverting households, he says, teaching things that they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. So not only do you have a church where he is trying to raise up godly leaders, but he's also at the same time trying to combat error and false teaching that are coming into these churches. So he lays out what the qualifications are for the leaders in chapter 1, what godly living looks like as he starts into chapter 2. He mentions elder men are to live their lives this way. He goes on and older women likewise to live this way. And then if you go on down, he exhorts the young men and the young women. So he gives a lot of instructions there for how people are to live out their lives. Different demographics in the church, older women, older men, younger women. Just kind of laying out what a healthy church should look like. And that kind of gets us down to where we're going to be at tonight, which is verses 11 through 14. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is, how do we get to that point in chapter 1 and chapter 2? How do we see a healthy church? How do we see people living their lives in a way that exemplifies the life of a Christian? Well, he gets to that in verses 11 through 14. What God's grace does. How does God's grace exactly do this? How do we become godly? And how can we live a Christ-honoring life? And he gives these examples here. So we're going to understand what God's grace does as we look at this. So I want to read verses 11 through 14 to you, and then we're going to dive into it. So he says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So, as I said earlier, we want to break this down into three sections. God's grace brings salvation, it brings change, and it brings hope. So first, we're going to look at salvation here in verse 11. He says, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." So the first thing that we want to recognize, as Paul says this here, is Paul is not saying that everybody gets a free pass into heaven regardless of how they live. That is not what Paul is saying here. This will be what would be known as universalism, and this is the idea that everyone will be saved regardless of how they've lived their life, regardless if they have belief or faith in God at all, and that no one goes to hell. That's not what Paul is saying here, but Paul's point here is that it is God's grace alone that has made salvation possible for humanity. It's only through and by the grace of God that anybody can be saved. So we have to kind of back up to like gospel 101 as we think about this, because we have to understand that God was not obligated to give us grace, was he? He wasn't obligated to give us grace. God would have been perfectly justified in leaving us in our fallen state in sin, to leave us to just work, you know, all manner of ungodliness, and to punish us eternally. If God wanted to do that, he could have done that, right? But God chose to be gracious, didn't he? He chose to be gracious to the creation that he has made in his own image. And salvation is only possible through God and God alone. That's what 1 Corinthians 15:22 tells us. It tells us that in Adam all have died, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So because of Adam and Eve's sin, and we know the story, if you go back to the garden in the book of Genesis, we know that the curse of sin came upon all humanity. And there had to be a redeemer, and we see that in the garden. We see that when God tells the serpent that the Son of Man is going to crush his head and he's going to bruise your heel. We see the imagery of that there. So there had to be a way for us to be redeemed. Romans 5:15 tells us that if by one man's offense many died, much more by the grace of God and the gift of grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounds to many. Ephesians 2:8-9 also tells us, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So we understand that because of the fall, because of sin, because of the curse that has come upon humanity through the fall, that redemption had to come from somewhere. Now, we no longer have to sacrifice, thank God. We no longer have to go out and get us a goat or a heifer or a lamb. We no longer have to take it to the priest and let them do that for us. But we have now the spotless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, the ultimate sacrifice, the only sacrifice. So, And we too have to realize also that this, and I know we're big on this all the time, that salvation, guys, doesn't come from works. It doesn't. We just talked about this in Sunday school this morning. I feel like we can hit two ditches with that. You know, we don't want to say that our lives don't produce fruit, but we also don't want to say that we work our way to heaven. Our lives do produce fruit as believers. Everything we do for God as a Christian is the product of salvation. But none of us we know can work our way to heaven. And I feel like there's a struggle in the culture with that, especially in the times we live. You know, people think that just their moralism, or they think that their good deeds are somehow going to merit them favor with God. But the reality is there's nothing good that we can do to please God. That was all completed at the cross in Christ. Christ is the one that appeased the wrath of God. And there's nothing we can do in and of ourselves to appease that. But the grace of God that has appeared has been manifest to all mankind. And that's the grace of God that he's talking about here. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And that grace was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the grace of God to us. That is the beauty of the grace of God. It's God that has made salvation possible for us to be granted to every person who places their faith and trust in Christ. Now, the awesome thing about this is that it's not merit-based. It's not merit-based at all. God shows no partiality when it comes to those who are his, because we know that he's going to call people from Jew, from Gentile, from Greek, from every tribe, tongue, and nation. God has a people for himself that he loves, and it's of every tribe, tongue, and nation. So that is the beauty of the grace of God, is that it doesn't matter what background you come from. It doesn't matter where you live. It doesn't matter if you're in a tribe in Africa. It doesn't matter if you're the richest millionaire in New York City. The grace of God that brings salvation comes through Christ, and it shows no partiality in who he saves. So we must remember that it's by grace and grace alone, God's grace alone, that we stand before a holy God. And this is only through and by the blood of Jesus Christ. He was the perfect and spotless Lamb of God. And we are accounted now, because of him, to be the righteousness of God. So it is this grace through faith in Christ that makes us alive. It makes us alive from the dead, and it enables us to live out the commands of God's word in obedience. So that brings us on down to chapter 12. So we know that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It comes through and by Jesus Christ. That is the grace of God to us, is that he would send his only son to the earth to die for sinful men, the spotless Lamb of God. I just don't think sometimes that we really sit back and grasp the reality of the depth of sin. I was talking to somebody the other day, and they were talking about all the sacrifices, you know, that had to be made through all the feasts in the time of Israel. And, you know, I said, you know, one thing I think we forget, when you look at all the blood that was shed, you look at all the animal sacrifices that, you know, Hebrews says would have to be continually offered if Christ hadn't came, that speaks to the gruesomeness of sin. It speaks to the depth of our depravity. It speaks to the depth of the how that God has been offended by the sin of mankind. And we have to realize that grace has come through Christ. Grace has come through the spotless Lamb of God, who didn't deserve to go to the cross, who lived the perfect life that you and I could not live. Christ lived it for us. And it's grace through faith in Christ that makes us alive from the dead. He causes us to come from spiritual darkness into light, and to live out the commands of God's word. And that's what we want to look at in verse 12 here. So we go on, and he says, the grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So we see that God's grace brings salvation to us. We see that. But what does it also do? It brings change in our life. It brings change, or you could say it brings sanctification. And everybody loves sanctification, don't they? It's a fun process. So God's grace doesn't just stop at salvation. It doesn't just stop there. God's grace brings change in our life. It is, indeed, it's an enabling grace. It is a grace that saves, but it's also an enabling grace. Paul says that the grace of God, it teaches us. So the good news for us is that the Lord hasn't left us to ourselves to try to figure out things on our own. How do we live the Christian life? How do I do the things that please God? How do I know what is right and wrong? God's grace through salvation, it breaks the power of sin in our lives so that we can walk in obedience to our Heavenly Father. And I've heard people say before, you know, like, that they're trying to fight sin in their life, but they're not even a Christian. And guys, listen, that's an oxymoron. You can't fight sin if you're not a believer in Christ. You have no power in yourself to defeat sin. That power only comes through and by God. That comes through and by a relationship with Christ, by which he has called us out of darkness into light, and he enables us by grace to be able to overcome sin, to fight sin and temptation in our lives. Matthew Henry said this in his commentary, and I thought this was really good. He said that the gospel revelation directs what to shun and what to follow, what to avoid and what to do. That's what it does. This is the effect of the grace of God in our lives as we have been made new by Christ. In Colossians 3 also, it tells us this, that we are to put off the sinful remnants of our remaining fleshly inclinations, and we are to put on the fruits of righteousness. So What are we to deny ourselves of then as we think about this? As we think about denying ungodliness and worldly lust through the grace of God, how are we going to live soberly, righteously, and godly? What do we have to do that? How do we deny ourselves of these things? Well, it mentions ungodliness. So since we've been made new by Christ, we should be striving for obedience. Striving for obedience. As Christians, that should be our goal every day, is that when we get up and our feet hit the floor, is that, Lord, I want to be obedient to you today. I want to walk in a way that I am walking in obedience to what you have called me to do in your word, and I want to glorify you with my life. It's a call to obedience. Christianity is also a call to Christ-likeness, and we hear this a lot of times, that Christianity is not perfection, but it's a change in direction, and that's what Christ-likeness is. So for us to be ungodly is to walk in ways that are contrary or that are in opposition to God. Things such as willful disobedience, unbelief, not fearing, loving, or not trusting God as we ought to. There's many ways in which we walk in ungodliness, and we see that worldly lusts are also coupled with this, with the sinful remnants of our flesh that we struggle with. There's so many things, guys, that war against us in this life. I just want to get real with you for a minute. There's so many things that are constantly fighting for our attention as Christians. It's as if Satan tries to put every distraction that he can in our way, everything that he can in our path to try to hinder what God would do in our lives. And we know that's, you know, God is in control even of that. But Satan seeks to hinder. And there's so many things in our lives, if we would just sit and examine, that cause us to sometimes even walk in disobedience, to sometimes walk in ungodliness. And there's a war. This is a war that's going on every single day of our lives. Every single day. From the time our feet hit the floor. There's been many days that I've got up, and I don't even have this in my notes. I don't know where this is coming from. There's so many days that we get up and we just think that we're just going to go willy-nilly gliding through the day and just do it on our own. But we're not. We're not. We have to take up the cross daily. Take up the cross daily and follow Christ. That's what Luke 9:23 tells us. It is a daily battle. It is a daily battle for us to walk as Christians. We have to wake up every day and submit ourselves to what God's will is for our life that day and trust him with it. We can't do this on our own, can we? We can't. We can't walk. We can't please the Lord on our own. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. It takes God working through us to be able to walk in a way that's pleasing unto him. So we need God's grace. We need his grace for this. And we know that the struggles with the flesh are going to remain. We know that. And one day, ultimately, we're going to be delivered from the struggles of the flesh. But we need God's grace to fight sin and to put it to death in our life. This is exactly what John talks to us about in 1 John 2:16. He tells us that this, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. So this is Paul's point to Titus, that the grace of God has enabled us through Christ and the indwelling Holy Spirit to put to death the deeds of the body. And I understand, guys, there is no person in this room that's exempt from struggling with sin. We all struggle with sin. Don't you ever feel alone in your fight with sin. There's things I can't stand that I do, okay? And I'm constantly fighting against those things. But these are the battles that we're going to deal with. And it stems from these things that John mentions here. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Listen, every sin is a heart problem. All right? The root of the problem is the heart. Every single time. If you don't believe me, go back and look what Jesus says. You've got, if you go back to the story, I believe it's in Matthew, where the Pharisees are mad because they're eating with unwashing hands. And Jesus goes into this big dialogue talking about how that it's the matters of the heart, adultery, fornication, all these evil things come from within the heart of a man, but to eat with unwashing hands doesn't defile a man. The problem with sin is the problem of the heart. And we have to get to the root of what's going on in our heart. Why do I act that way? And it's okay to be introspective as a Christian. You have to look at yourself in the light of God's word. Why do I act the way I act? Why do I respond the way I respond? Why do I struggle with this sin? What is the root of the problem? You have to get to the heart level in order to figure that out. So that is the way we do it. We do it through the grace of God, because he has enabled us through the Holy Spirit to put to death those deeds. But we have to be willing to look inside of our heart and line it up with God's word and what God's word tells us, that we can put those deeds to death. Romans 8:13 tells us that if we live according to the flesh, we will die. But if we by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, we will live. And as I said, this is a daily battle. It's a daily battle. It's waking up every day, living out Luke 9:23, taking up our cross daily, denying ourselves, and following Christ. That is the thing we have to do daily. I think sometimes that, you know, we get in a mode sometimes, and we think we're just going to coast. And I think Seth used the word autopilot this morning. Or put it, I call it cruise control sometimes. You know, we're just going to cruise right along. But that's just not how it's going to work. We have to look at our lives, and we have to put ourselves in front of the mirror of God's word if we want to see results, if we want to see obedience, if we want to see sin dying in our lives. So the second half of verse 12, this daily battle that we're talking about, is kind of given to us here. So we do that, and then here's what happens. So that we may live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Soberly, which means self-controlled lives, righteous or upright lives, and to live godly in this present age. This is a right now Christianity. It's a right now thing. God's plan of salvation is not a fire insurance policy. You know, I'm going to just be a little transparent with you here. I used to not believe in eternal security. Not at all. I had no clue what eternal security was till about 6 or 7 years ago. And all I ever knew about eternal security was, oh, that's those Baptist people that believe that you go get saved and then you can just go live however you want and you can still go to heaven. Wrong. That's totally not what eternal security is. That's not. But it causes us to live a right now Christianity. We don't take the grace of God for granted. We know that there's forgiveness available to us if we do sin. We know that, right? And I, like I said, I had no idea. I didn't understand eternal security. That's all I had ever heard about it. I was like, well, that's kind of like taking the grace of God for granted, really, if you do it that way. But no, God's grace gives us the ability to live out our faith in the here and now. And it's the transformation from spiritual death to spiritual life. And it brings glory to God. It brings glory to God when a sinner comes to faith in Christ. It brings glory to God when people are able to look at your life as a Christian now versus what you used to be. When they see that, when they see the change. Salvation brings an evident change in the life of a person that has been saved. It doesn't mean that they're going to be perfect right off the bat, but there is a change. There is a change. There is new affections. There is new desires. There is a desire to follow Christ. There's a desire to be obedient to his word. There's a desire to glorify him in their life. It brings about change. So Paul hints at this in chapter 3, verse 2. He encourages those in Crete. He tells them this. He says, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Listen to what he says here in verse 3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, that goes back to what we were talking about at the beginning there, that it's through Christ only, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So as believers, not only are we to put to death the deeds of the body, that we may walk in godliness, that we may walk in righteousness, but we're not to walk in this in pride, like we're better than other people because God has saved us. No, he says quite the opposite there. to walk in humility toward all men, to consider ourselves, that we were blind, we were darkened, we were in the fog, we didn't have direction until God brought the light of the gospel to us, until he opened our eyes that we could see the truth of who he is, that we would put our faith and our trust in what he has done for us. We were all like that, foolish, disobedient, he says, deceived by sin. This should drive us to gratitude, shouldn't it? It should drive us to godly and holy lives, that we would be a light to those around us, that we would be like a light that's shining in darkness to those who live in this world. So just stew on that. So let's look at verse 13 as we continue on here. So he tells us that the grace of God has saved. It changes us, which is sanctification, which is a lifelong process, by the way. This is a lifelong process to become more like Christ. And then he goes on to verse 13. He says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So lastly, when we want to talk about how God's grace brings hope, that it brings hope, or ultimately glorification. So as we are enabled by grace to be changed, to be more like Christ, we are given this future hope here. And we serve God presently, and we do seek to live for him now, as we've talked about. But Paul also encourages the believers to be looking. We as believers in Christ, church, we are to be living with anticipation. We're to be living in anticipation, looking for the coming of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I'll confess to you this evening, I would say this is the thing I struggle with the most, probably. I live my life sometimes for months at a time, forgetting the fact that God, that Jesus Christ could step out on the clouds and come at any moment, at any time he could come. And I have to repent of that. I do, because we, as I said, we get in cruise control mode. We get on autopilot, and we're just cruising along. And it's easy for us to get in that mode when it comes to living our Christian life, even to the point that, you know, we lose joy. And we lose that anticipation that one day that Jesus is going to come to redeem us, ultimately, from our sinful flesh, and to take us to be in heaven with him forever. Now, we're saved. Oh, yeah, we're saved right now. And we're being saved, but we're also going to be saved, ultimately, from this battle with this stuff right here, ultimately. And we ought to look forward to that day. I always go back to Romans 7 when I read about Paul, when he talks about this war that goes on within him. The things I don't want to do, I do. The things I want to do, I don't do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Ain't that the cry of every Christian? Really? That's the cry of every believer. We want to be like Jesus. We want to be like our Savior. But we have to live with anticipation. We have to live, and I've said this before, with an eternal perspective, that we're not just living to leave a big fat inheritance to our kids, if we can do that, and just go on to be with Jesus, but that we are actually anticipating and awaiting the arrival of Jesus on this earth to redeem us ultimately from sin and to put an end to evil. And I have to say, God, forgive me for that, because I want to live with an eternal perspective that one day I will be ultimately delivered from the power of sin and the presence of sin, because sin's still here. It's still here right now. You know, I don't read the Puritans often, but I have read some Puritan writings, and I can tell you right now, your toes will probably come away bleeding reading the Puritans. But it's said of the Puritans that they used to meditate on heaven. Now think about this, 30 minutes a day. Now, let's get real for a minute. Got a horrible day at work. Kids destroying the house. Wife's mad at me. Cars broke down, you know, whatever. Just name the circumstance or the situation in life. Imagine how much different our day would be if we could meditate on heaven for 30 minutes a day. I think our perspective would probably change a little bit, wouldn't it? You know, all those little molehills that we make mountains out of in life all the time, would seem very small, wouldn't they, when we think about heaven and we think about eternity, and that, you know, Lord, you know, that car, it's going to rest down one day. And when I'm in the grave, it'll still be resting down, but my spirit will be with you. You know, just thinking about it that way, just thinking that all this is going to pass away one day, but we will be with God forever. That's the benefit of living in light of eternity, living with an eternal perspective. 1 Peter 1:3 tells us this. It says that Christ has begotten us to a living hope. Now, this is a living hope now. It's not a dead hope, okay? Hear what he said there. It's a living hope. It's a right now hope. It's a right now hope. It's incorruptible, it's undefiled, and it's unfading. That is reserved in heaven for us. And, you know, I just have to think that every time the apostles were being persecuted, that every time opposition rose up against the church, that this is how they had to think, that they had to remind themselves of that, that they have a living hope. Maybe that's probably exactly why Peter was saying that, to an inheritance, uncorruptible, undefiled, and unfading, reserved in heaven for us. How else are you going to make it without that kind of mindset? So Peter tells us in verse 13 to rest our hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, listen, even though we might be grieved by various trials, by tribulations of many kinds, our hope is set on Christ, isn't it? Our hope is set on heaven. And I tell people this all the time. You know, we don't deny the reality of circumstances as Christians. I think sometimes people think as Christians like you deny the reality of what's actually going on in your life. That's not what we do as Christians. Christians have joy. And what joy allows us to do is in the midst of tribulation, of persecution, of circumstance, joy allows us to have hope, doesn't it? It allows us to have hope in Christ. And this eternal perspective that we're talking about here, to not be grieved by these things, but to have our hope set on Christ in heaven. That is how we have joy. If we just look at the mess, we're going to be distressed, right? We're going to be, you know, perplexed and worried and fearful. But if we look at Christ and we look at eternity, as I said a minute ago, things start to come into reality, into perspective. So we don't deny the reality of our circumstances. I go back to Psalm 42 a lot when I think about this, because David, you know, he's grieving in his soul. He doesn't, you know, we talk about emotions all the time. We talk about, you know, don't let your emotions lead you. And Christianity also doesn't call us to deny our emotions. Our emotions are real things. You're going to grieve. You're going to be sad. You're going to be happy. You're going to have joy. But what Christianity does call us to is to take our emotions and supplement them with the truth of what God's Word says. And if you look at Psalm 42, that's exactly what David does. He reminds himself to hope in God in the midst of distress. He's being ridiculed. He's being made fun of. He's being chased. And he's in despair, and he doesn't deny that. But he reminds his soul. He says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" He says, "Hope in God. Hope in God." And sometimes we have to do that for ourselves. And when we have an eternal perspective, when we set our mind on the hope that is to be brought to us, this living hope, the inheritance that we have, it's incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading. That's it, reserved in heaven for us. It's there. We're just waiting to get it. It makes things so much more joyous, so much more easier to deal with. So Romans 15:13 tells us this, that he is the God of hope, that he will fill us with joy and peace in believing, that we may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So I just want to say this to you. If you are grieving tonight over something, or if you are losing your joy over something, or something has got you perplexed, remind yourself of this. Remind yourself of this, that he is the God of hope, that he will fill you with joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope in the power of the Holy Spirit. Ask him to remind you of that and to give you that peace that comes from him. So while we must serve God in the here and now, our hope is set on the day that Christ returns and takes us out of this sin-cursed world to be with him forever. And this is our hope and joy. God's grace brings our ultimate glorification, the hope of being delivered from this body of death, as Paul talks about in Romans 7. Ultimately, God's grace gives us hope as we wait patiently and eagerly for the return of Christ. And guys, that's going to be a joyous thing. That is going to be a joyous thing. So let's look at verse 14 real quick as we close. So to kind of tie this all in a knot here, we're to be looking, we're to be anticipating the hope and the appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And listen to what Paul says here in verse 14. This is excellent. He says, "Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed." Now listen to what he says here. "And purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." So the point of all of this is that God is purifying for himself a people. He's coming for a pure bride, the bride of Christ, his church, his people, whom he's bought. He's coming for them. That ought to give us hope. That ought to give us hope that Christ has saved us, that he's sanctifying us, and that ultimately he's going to glorify us. All of that. So that's what grace does. It's not just, God, I need you to forgive me of this. There is grace and there is forgiveness. But God's grace has done so much more for us than that. It's given us a Savior and a Redeemer. It's given us an enabling to be able to put sin to death in our life through the power of the Holy Spirit, to be able to walk in obedience to God. And it gives us hope. God's given us everything we need that pertains to life and godliness. It's right here. And he's given us his Holy Spirit. So I pray that you take hope in that tonight. I pray that you would remind yourself of that, is that we do have hope. So if you are hopeless, just remind yourself of that tonight. Remind yourself of these promises from God's word, that he is the God of hope, that he will fill you with all joy and peace in believing, and that his grace abounds towards you, that he loves you, that he's adopted you as his own child if you're in him. And if you're not a Christian, this is available to you. This is available to you. If you will repent and you will put your faith in Christ, if you will trust in him for salvation, he promises that he will in no wise cast you out. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you for your mercy. God, we thank you for your grace, God. And we're so thankful for the grace, God, that you have given us in Christ, that saves us, that redeems us, that sanctifies us, Lord, and that brings us hope. And we just pray, God, that we would remind ourselves of that as often as we can, Lord, that we're not hopeless in this world, but God, that you have redeemed us, that you have called us by your name, and ultimately, God, you're going to glorify us one day in heaven. So we pray, God, for those that might be burdened here tonight, God, that they would come to you, and God, that they would lay their burdens at your feet, Lord, and that they would trust you with them, Lord. And we pray for those, God, that haven't put their faith and their trust in you and you alone for salvation, because you are the only way, the truth, and the life. God, no one can come to the Father but through you, Lord Jesus. So we pray that if there's those here tonight that haven't done that they would come to faith in you tonight. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.